All right, so we are on the seventh day of our course, the Sixth Ecumenical Council, Constantinople II, which is what I should have put here, but Constantinople II, you can... Oh, no, I'm sorry, Constantinople III. This is Constantinople III. Remember, three Constantinoples, two Niceas, one Ephesus, and one Chalcedon. So we're on the final Constantinople, the Sixth Ecumenical Council. Not as such. Constantinople was in trouble with the Muslims at this point, so you probably wouldn't go there to visit. The reason, actually, I'm glad you asked that because I didn't include this in the material for today. But the reason that 681 is the year for the council in Constantinople is I think it was 679. The emperor had just driven the Muslims out of Constantinople, and Quick wanted to have a council because they had a window in which they could unify theologically and bolster themselves before the next wave of attack came from Islam. So anyway, look at that. You asked the question that got me. You filled in a gap. Good for you. Okay, but before we head into things not related to Islam, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, so we're already kind of down in the weeds, and this is about as down in the weeds as it gets, monothelitism, in terms of big theological conversations. But I will help you, I hope, to place this conversation, which is very abstract and sometimes difficult to grasp, and it doesn't come up in conversation over coffee very often. But I'll help you to get your bearings towards the Sixth Ecumenical Council by recalling this image of the man on the tightrope who is correcting his balance, as the church does. And recall that at the First Ecumenical Council, Arius divides the natures and has Christ as basically a very special man that God really approved of and later said he adopted him into the Trinity. It was just some guy. That's a division of humanity and divinity. You could go before the First Ecumenical Council, by the way, and go to the New Testament and find that we're already addressing in some of the epistles the heresy of Docetism, which is to, once again, divide the natures and say that God wasn't really man. Interesting that the closer you get to the people who actually knew Jesus, they believe he couldn't have been man because of the things we saw him do. It was too amazing, too miraculous, too wonderful for him to be an actual man. And it takes a few hundred years before we say, no, he wasn't actually divine. But the closer you get to the people who actually knew him, they're the ones that would say, I've never met a man like this before. We've never seen a person like this before. Anyhow, I digress, or regress. We're going prior to the First Ecumenical Council. You could say Docetism in the New Testament is being addressed. Arius is dividing the nature, saying he's just a man. Apollinaris, in clobbering Arius, goes ahead and confuses the natures and says that the human nature didn't really have a mind. It was really just God's mind. And the church said, no, that can't be true because then the mind isn't healed in human nature. Nestorius doesn't like how things are getting melded together, so he goes ahead and divides them again. Nestorius is addressed at the Third Ecumenical Council for that division. Guess what comes next? A reaction against Nestorius. Eutyches is going to confuse the natures again. Addressed at the Fourth Ecumenical Council. Guess what comes next? A resurgence of Nestorianism. A reaction against Eutychianism. And the Nestorians are now dividing the natures. Remember, they're condemned at the Fifth Ecumenical Council, the three chapters, Theodore of Mopsuestia and others, who are really fleshing out this Nestorian idea of dividing Christ. And so now here we are at the Sixth Ecumenical Council, where a confusion has come back. So if you wanted to If you wanted to really have something to hang your hat on for the ecumenical councils, you could picture this guy going, at least some element of each council is an overcorrection from the previous, okay? But it's not getting bigger and bigger and sloppier and sloppier. It's getting smaller and smaller, and you'll see how small it is by today's conversation about monothelitism, which is like a finer point of monophysitism from the Fourth Ecumenical Council. So, the question now becomes one of action. So this is the question. And this, actually, it probably popped up silently in your minds as we're talking about the two natures and one person of Christ. A discussion continues from the 5th and 6th century with the question, who is doing the actions of Jesus? And that is an interesting one to ask, because when you think about a person, we have a person and a nature, and I don't know if you've ever met someone with two natures before, but I bet you haven't unless you met Jesus. So we have a unique question to ask, who is doing the actions of Jesus? For instance, does his humanity get hungry and his divinity walks on water and his humanity is fatigued and his divinity multiplies bread? It's starting to sound a little Nestorian, okay? This question of actions. But on the other hand, when you put all of the actions together, it starts to confuse again. And so the church is starting to realize that when we talk about actions, well, let's just go to the next slide. Toggle switch. Dunk, 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 right? Is Jesus just a toggle switch? It goes one and then the other and then the one and then the other, depending on what it is in terms of actions. It's too strange to think of Jesus' natures alternating like a switch in his behaviors. And an absurd question arises, can Jesus' natures argue with each other then? It's starting to sound Nestorian. Okay, and we're really going to, believe it or not, from these weeds, we will find, I don't know, what's valuable amongst weeds? Wheat. There you go. Okay, we will find the wheat here, and it's pretty good when you get there, but we're down in the absurdness of it at this point. The church decided that this question of actions gets reduced to an absurdity on both sides, and you're sensing it. So, to say that there was two actions of one person, sometimes one, sometimes the other, sounds Nestorian. We've already said Nestorianism is impossible. To say that there's one action of the two natures, that they're blended together, is a Eutychian kind of idea. It's confusing the natures again. And so here's a solution. Sergius of Constantinople solves the problem and says, let's stop talking about it. He actually did say, you are forbidden to talk about this. But what are we forbidden to talk about? He wrote in something called the Ecthesis of 638. Notice the timing. We're coming up on the Ecumenical Council, but much later. We're going to stop talking about the actions of Christ. We're going to change the discussion to something that makes more sense. The wrong question is the question of action, okay? Or energy, as we learn later. The right question concerns the source of the action, the will, okay? You know that my favorite way of talking about the seven deadly sins is to talk about what they were before they were ever the seven deadly sins. There were the eight thoughts, okay? Because the thought precedes the action. Before you ever ate an ice cream cone, you willed to eat the ice cream cone. And if you did not will to eat the ice cream cone, but somebody made you, well, then you willed to not be punched in the face by whoever was trying to make you eat the ice cream cone. It's always the will out of which the action comes. So let's stop talking about the action. The church says, let's get down to the real brass tacks of this question, and it has to do with the will, okay? By the way, the reason that at a wedding, since we had the royal wedding the other day, and I didn't listen to the actual words that were asked, but the response should be, in my opinion, rather than I do, I will. Not like I'm going to do it. No, I will it. From the deepest part of me, out of which all actions come, I'm revealing to you, I will this. God being my helper, I will it. I will it. Okay? Yes, please.
They used the 1866 prayer book.
1662.
Yep. Anyway, yeah. Because she would not say, Megan would not say, I will obey.
Yeah, see? It's a concession there. Anyhow. But, well, the 1662 asks the bride to obey her husband, but it also asks the husband to give up all his possessions to her. And they don't ask that anymore either. So, you know, goes one way, it goes the other. The right question, however, when we're talking about this, is the will, because we've really gotten down to what's at the heart of all of this. Rather than does Jesus have two sources of action or two actions, does Jesus have one will or two? And this is, yeah. So this is way out there in this abstract question, okay? But here, just to help you, here's the actual question that's being asked. Realize that everyone believes by now, basically, except unless you're way out in the woods, basically that Jesus has one person and two full natures, inseparable natures and yet unconfused, okay? This is a universal belief after five ecumenical councils about Christ. So what are we asking here? The question about the will is really, does the will pertain to the personhood or to the nature? This is the question that's being asked at the sixth ecumenical council. In other words, if the will pertains to personhood, then Christ has one will, because there's one person in Christ, and that is monothelitism, which is about to be condemned. So you can guess which way the wind is blowing here. If the will pertains to nature, then he has two wills, okay? And so let's think. Let us think. Does the will pertain to a personhood or to nature? No, wait, let's not think. Let's see what smarter people think. That's really what the church said at the Sixth Ecumenical Council. Rather than let us ponder this, they said, let us consult. They were church fathers at the time. They didn't know it, but let us call in the expert witnesses. The council was called in 681, an attempt to bring unity in the church as the Muslims attacked Constantinople and North Africa. So there's the times there are changing here by the Sixth Ecumenical Council. There was no Islam in the 6th century. Now in the 7th century, we got a whole new ball of wax going on in the Christian world. Since either formulation could be argued to be either monophysite or Nestorian, one will, two wills, it was determined that creeds, councils, and fathers should be consulted. In other words, since we've already condemned both Eutychianism and Nestorianism, and it looks like either one we choose sounds like one or the other, let's just consult the church fathers and the creeds and go back to the sources, even here in the 7th century, back to the sources. The fathers could be made to say either one or the other, okay? So you recall, at the 5th Ecumenical Council, they cried out, we only believe in the faith of Cyril of Alexandria. He used the word physis to mean hypostasis, and the others were using it to mean nature. So you could go back and find a church father that said something, but the question came up, in what sense was he using the word that now you've changed to mean something else? And the conversation gets very difficult when you talk about church fathers. The Christological councils, you could call them, 3, 4, and 5, didn't help to answer the primary question of will, because there we were addressing natures and personhood again, and that is the question. Which one does the will pertain to? So the church went back further, and they said, let's talk about the Trinity. So since we're trying to figure out Christ, let's compare our situation or put it up next to the Trinity. And so the Nicene Creed and the first two councils brought the church closer to an answer about essentially the fruit of those first councils. When we plant this seed of the Nicene Creed, the Nicene faith, what are the flowers? What do the flowers of that plant look like? Well, let's go back to the root and investigate the root. The Nicene Creed. And so when we're talking about mind and will, Recall in the Second Ecumenical Council, the Church had already determined against Apollinaris that Christ's human nature had its own mind. You remember when we were back in the Second Ecumenical Council, and I was giving you the picture just now of the man on the tightrope. The Second Ecumenical Council was condemning Apollinaris, who had confused the two, and what he had said was that Christ didn't really have a human mind. And Gregory of Nazianzus said, wait a second, that which is not assumed is not healed. That means you've got a healed body, a healed knee, a healed elbow, but you don't have a healed mind and a healed will. That's going to be trouble. And so Apollinaris was condemned for having not correctly formulated the salvation that is described to us in the New Testament. So when we're talking about monothelitism, and we're considering that which is not assumed is not healed, and we're talking about Apollinaris, that Christ's nature had a full human mind. Have you ever met someone with a mind who didn't have a will? You never met a mind without a will. And if Christ has two natures and each has a full mind, then each has a full will. So we're going back to the nature of the Trinity and the first two ecumenical councils. And you'll get the Trinity here in a second. Well, right now. The Trinity has one nature and three persons. One of those persons has two natures. There are not three essences. There's one essence, right? And in the person of Christ, there are not two persons. There's one person with two essences, two natures. One nature in the Trinity, two natures in Christ, because our nature was taken up into him. This is the logic that's used to address monothelitism. God is of one nature, therefore one will, and thus Christ, who is of two natures, has two wills. And this sounds very, very heady and strange and weird. And then you get down to the New Testament, and it actually shines a bit of light on some very difficult passages. So we go back to the sources. See, this was a cry at the Reformation, back to the sources. They wanted to go back to the original church fathers, back to the creeds, back to the councils, and back to the New Testament. Since we're going back to the New Testament, monothelitism had to face the verses, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." What a strange thing for Jesus to say in the Garden of Gethsemane as he suffered. "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And as we consider now the second Constantinople III, Sixth Ecumenical Council, question of monothelitism, this Christ, who has the essence, the nature of God within him, also has the nature of humanity within him. And so he knows the will of God. In his human nature, he is forced to acquiesce to the divine will, and we watch it happen right in front of us in the Garden of Gethsemane. You never thought of that before, perhaps, when you read this passage from the Garden of Gethsemane, but there are two wills within him that are not fighting or warring. One is submitting to the other, and we're starting to crack open a very pastorally wonderful truth about Christ. That ought to really set you back on your heels. It's pretty great. But another passage is, "I have come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me." How are you going to say that there's one will in Christ when you look at the New Testament? And even Jesus himself is giving you the answer, okay? It's very difficult to get. So what are we seeing here? We're seeing Superman punching himself in the face. Now it's going to do something like, why are you hitting yourself? Why are you hitting yourself? Anyway, the idea that there's two of you fighting with each other. We are seeing a human will. This is really something. A human will crying out to a divine will in the Garden of Gethsemane. Where is the fight? Why doesn't Jesus argue with himself? I don't want to go to the cross. Well, you have to go to the cross, but I'm not going to go there. That's it. I'm not doing it. Yes, you are. There's none of that in the cross, in Gethsemane. There is an acknowledgement that there is about to be a suffering that's going to exceed all suffering prior to this. Yes.
Wouldn't he not, knowing that he was coming to earth to sacrifice himself,
Well,
becoming humanity to sacrifice
Right.
That it was already given before he arrived.
Have you ever known that your SATs were coming up and you knew they were coming up, but the night before the SAT, your head is in your hands, or the night before anything, you knew it was coming. But yeah. The day before, there's a suffering that happens.
Yeah.
It says, oh my goodness, this is actually going to happen. Just imagine if you knew everyone you ever trusted is about to betray you. You're about to take the sin of the world upon yourself. And you're about to be flogged and embarrassed and crucified and suffer and die. I mean, tomorrow. So we're going to spend all night. You're not going to have...
Right.
But what I'm saying is there's a full human nature here that's trying to grapple what's about to happen. And it's too much. And so we see him with sweat as of drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. But when we look at this and we say, why isn't there a fight within Jesus? The answer is what I would say, astounding, inspiring, pastoral, humbling, and many other things. We see what the council, 681, called a fully deified human will, sanctified in other words. Constantinople 3 declared that the human will of Christ was not only complete as a human will, but also had been completely deified. In other words, completely sanctified. Completely. The human will of Christ's human nature was completely subject to the direction of the divine omnipotent will in his divine nature. Okay, there are two natures here. There are two wills. But the human will is completely submitting itself to the divine will. There is a suffering. There is a struggle. There is an agony. There is a suffering servant and a man acquainted with sorrows here. Okay? So just because he knew it was coming doesn't make it a breeze.
No.
This is rough. But the reason there's no fight is the human nature is completely acquiescing to the divine will. What do we see? In Christ, we see a human will perfectly submitted to the divine and led by the Spirit. In Christ, we see what we will be as we remain in Him and are completed in our sanctification. That's the astounding thing. When you look at Christ, there is a very real sense in which Christ is more human than you have ever been human. Because the nature that you were born into is broken. There's something in you that's automatically rejecting its own destiny, rejecting its own medicine, its own health, and it is distancing itself from God. Christ comes, takes our nature up in himself, and heals it in himself so that it is completely submitting to the divine will. In essence, what we're seeing here is a part of heaven in Christ himself encountering a part of nothingness, hell, punishment, judgment that we have brought. This is a war that's being won in Christ himself. And what an amazing thing to see in him, not some strange other, but our own future, should we choose to continue in our sanctification. It's Whit Sunday today. We're talking about the means by which Christ has come to dwell in us and sanctify us and make him more like himself so that we look like him, so that we are like him when we see him. That's the Christian life. And you had a statement.
C.S. Lewis, in regards to the fall, says, it was inevitable that we sin, but it was not necessary.
Okay.
And we know that because Jesus chose the other way.
Yeah. Yeah, not necessary. That's right. Because if we say that his human nature was a super nature, that doesn't work.
Yeah.
The nature that he took upon himself was our nature. But it was
inspire us.
But what we're seeing in Christ is a submission, a perfect submission. And so here's my next little slide. The slide after this. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Ooh, that's really something. For we shall see him as he is, and when you see him as he is, in a very real sense, you see you and not you at the same time. This is what you are saved to be, in Christ and submitted to Him and participating fully in the love of God. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. That's why I think there's two ways to preach the gospel. One is to clobber you about sin. You all need to quit it. And I tell you what, if you don't quit it, you are going to get it. And when Jesus hears about this, it's not going to be pretty. There's going to be fire. There's going to be flames. And boy, you're going to suffer. Oh, geez, I guess I better quit doing what I'm doing. Okay, that's one way to preach the gospel. It works fine. Big tent revival. It works good. Yeah, we could do it here. That's fine. Hellfire and brimstone, there's nothing exactly wrong about it. But what I'm saying is, the other way to look at it is to see when you catch a glimpse of Jesus and you understand what is going on here in this person of Jesus, and that a full human nature, just like yours, is submitted to the Father and raised to the right hand of the Father. What place does sin and rebellion have in you anymore? None. If you get it, you'll see that the rebellion that's within you is actually killing you. The part that you think is giving you a sense of freedom and independence and, you know, well, I'm different than others because I don't buy all this stuff. I like this, this, and this. You know, all of that junk and whatever the secret thing you're into that nobody knows about, when you see Jesus, it ought to get right into you and say, this has got to stop. Why? Because you could be punished for, well, okay, yes, there is a wrath to come, there is a judgment, there is a price to pay. And in one sense, Jesus paid the price. In another sense, when Jesus says, that which you did and did not do, Matthew, I think it's 28, will be accounted for, okay? Yes, you will plead the blood of Christ, but you will wish you had done it earlier. You wish you did it today, May the 20th, Pentecost. That's really something. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. Whatever junk I'm into has got to stop. It's got to stop. And not even for the punishment, but because I've seen where we're going. And this is dumb that I'm holding on to these other things. Okay, we're down in the weeds. Not really. See, I think that's very pastoral. It's pretty good stuff. But down in the weeds, okay, Maximus the Confessor, in case you're still confused about the will. Maximus the Confessor, who died before the Ecumenical Council and actually had his hand cut off so that he would stop writing about the two wills of Christ, because the church had actually gone monothelite for a while before they were corrected at this council. Maximus the Confessor makes a contribution, and he did suffer prior to the council for his explanation of two wills. His big idea prevailed, however. Christ's natural human will was ontologically, which means really, distinct. There was a real distinction, okay? And functionally, it was identical to the divine will. Get it? There are two wills, but in terms of function, they're the same. And, okay, this is the one. Ah, that's not even the one. Can you relate? This is the one. Can you relate to this? Oh, it sounds awful. What is the difference between your will and the natural will of Jesus Christ? Jesus always said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Okay? You, on the other hand, me, on the other hand, can you say that you have always acquiesced to the will of God, that whenever you were prompted by the Holy Spirit, you obeyed? Ooh, that's why we're in church every Sunday, right? We say, Lord, have mercy upon us. Christ, have mercy upon us, because I know I was supposed to say this or not do that, and I did it anyway.
We take that ice cream cone every time.
Right. Yeah, oh, yeah, here's the ice cream cone, right? Nobody's forcing you to take, well, not to besmirch ice cream, because I... But anyhow, that's the nature of temptation, isn't it? This is what's so sickening about sin. The nature of it is that it's a failure of faith. I don't really believe that God has for me the best. I think I can probably get around it by choosing this thing on the side, which looks pretty good right now. Even knowing that it's not, you take it and find yourself confessing it the next week. That's the nature of sin, is it's a failure of faith, which is sickening. However, we are here at Pentecost Sunday asking the Holy Spirit to help us. Go ahead.
Freud would diminish our faith and our prayers by calling it wishful thinking.
Mm-hmm.
But in this context, what all the fathers are saying, it's all wishful thinking.
Right.
As God would wish it.
Okay. Yeah. But whose wish is it, is the question. Yeah. And so we say, well, we know that God loves us and gives us the desire of our hearts, so why can't I eat this donut, or why can't I eat all 12 of them? Because God loves me, and he'll forgive me anyway. And it's kind of like, oh, I'll talk about the wrong question. These are all the wrong questions. Can I do this and not be eternally punished? It's the wrong question. It's all the wrong question. Obviously, there's a part of the vision that's missing here. So we're down in the weeds. Maximus the Confessor, big idea prevails. This fellow will come up later at the next ecumenical council, John of Damascus. Maximus argued that since the will and the action of men both need to be healed. I wrote it wrong. They must also have been assumed in the incarnation. And John of Damascus elaborates on the argument, saying that Jesus did not assume a human will, that in us which suffered first has not been healed. For it was, after all, specifically the human will that was guilty of sin. We don't even need to go back to the first ecumenical council. We can go back to the Garden of Eden. What's the first thing that happened? The first thing that rebelled was the will. And the faltering of the will was a faltering of faith. And the question was even asked, did God really say? And isn't that at the heart of all of this? You go all the way back to the first couple chapters of Genesis, the third chapter of Genesis. Did God really say this? Isn't that what's going through your mind every time you're tempted to sin? Did God really say that I shouldn't say this or do this or be here or watch this or you know, whatever it is that is the nature of the sin? And if Jesus doesn't assume that will and heal it in himself, when you look at Jesus, you see something foreign, distant, and other than you. But if he's healed the will in himself, you're going to want some Jesus in you, if you can get it, by means of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost Sunday, Whitsunday. Sunday. So can you relate? I think part of you can relate to acquiescing to the will of God and the resulting peace that passes understanding, which comes from it. And part of you can relate to resisting the will of God and the separation and oftentimes suffering that comes from it. What about people? If the will belongs to nature because it's one in God's nature, why do we not find a unified human will? Why don't we all have the same human will? But since we all have to share the same nature, why does each person seem to have a different will? I would say that's because of the fall. The will is unified before the fall. When the fall comes, it cracks the will into a bunch of a million pieces. The will of God is the same. The will of God is one, and he comes amongst us and finds a mess. Right? And this is a glimpse of heaven. You can have it this morning. Okay? You can have it in this Sunday school class. Have you ever met someone that had the same will as you? Thought like you think. Wanted the same things. These people usually become friends, don't they? There's a bond that develops between you and someone who has the same will as you. What if our wills were unified with Christ's will and with each other as a result? That is a taste of heaven, okay? You are generally friends with someone that you sit down at a table with and you look across and you say, I can't believe it. You're thinking what I'm thinking. I'm thinking what you're thinking. We even want the same things. If they were of the other gender and you weren't married, you might want to get married or something like that. You know what I mean? We're really on the same wavelength. It's unfortunately more rare than it ought to be. But in the church, there ought to be a way in which we look across the table and say, we have the same will, don't we? We have a bond here. There's a little bit of a taste of heaven in the church, and it's supposed to be. That's the end. So anyhow, the Sixth Ecumenical Council, it's way out there in terms of what's the word? It's ethereal and it's abstract. But when it comes down to the pastoral level, once we've sort of gotten our minds straight on Jesus, it's actually quite astounding. You step back. It's breathtaking, I think, when you see that Jesus, of a full human will, submits his will to the divine will and always says yes to whatever he's prompted to do by the Father. Whatever the Father wants him to say, he says. Whatever the Father wants him to teach, he teaches. If the Father wants him to take of this cup, he takes of the cup. And that is really something, okay? In the end, Christ is different from us, yes. We don't just imitate him, we participate in him, but he is the same as us in that our natures are one in that human sense. We share in his, in essence, obedience in as much as we participate in him, which is why when we go over to this room over here, and we keep using the word participate, we don't use it in the liturgy, but I keep telling you, participating in Christ. And this idea of our sacrifice, we are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under the table. And though we basically are not able to offer anything, and it's actually even a little bit inappropriate for us to pretend we have something great to offer God, we join our offering with his perfect offering, sharing with him, participating in him. And somehow we have a union of wills, both with him and with each other. And hopefully it lasts through coffee hour and maybe even through the week. Yeah, I would say, but the thing is, what is being asked of from the Old Testament through Christ's sacrifice is a perfect sacrifice, a spotless lamb. Your love is a little bit self-interested, okay? We have a love for God, but we're kind of hoping to get something out of it, too. You know, I love the Lord, and it's harder to love him when I'm suffering and can't see my way out of it. That's harder, because I thought that the love that I had for him would produce clarity and a vision of the future so I know what's coming and better friendships and all. You know, you're expecting a benefit. There's something in the sacrifice of Christ.
But that's your expectation.
Right, yeah, I should say. But my simple point is that your love for God is offered to him. Fantastic, yes. But don't tell me that that's a perfect, spotless, completely pure intention. There's only one full, perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice. We say it a few times in the liturgy, and your sacrifice is added to or taken up into his just as your nature is. That's Christian theology. And well, I mean, we all have, a sacrifice that we have made and that we have yet to make. Part of the reason that we have offering plates is that in the earliest of the church, the people would actually make the bread and make the wine and bring them to the church, and those would be offered because they were exactly representing the labor of their hands, because they actually did grow this grain and pick these grapes and make this wine. This was the fruit of their labor. If you presented to me 15 loaves of bread and a bunch of bottles of wine, well, number one, you got to pay the bill somehow. So, but the fruits of your labor happen to be financial, right? So when people give financially, it is not a separate part of worship. It's not a tertiary, oh yeah, and we also need to pay the bills. It's part of the fruits of your labor being offered to God. We know that a church is not a church because it's well-funded. A church is a church because the Holy Spirit has dwelt in this church and Christ is in this church. That's a church. It's the body of Christ. And the power bill needs to be paid. And we got to, you know, vacuum the floors, and that costs money. Okay, yes. But anyway, just saying, we're all offering ourselves, our souls, and our bodies. And though that's an impure and insufficient sacrifice, he asks us to do it, and so we do it. And that's all I have for today. Any other questions? Okay, next week, Seventh Ecumenical Council. That's the last of the ecumenical councils. And after that, we have to review. Because I'll just give you a foretaste of what the review will be. I would encourage you almost to come to the review more than everything else. Yes, we'll review the content, but I will address the fact that it's a little bit disappointing to learn in these councils about all the arguing and all the humanness of this theology being hashed out. Maximus the Confessor, his theology is affirmed, but not before they cut his hands off for having written what they thought was wrong. People are condemned and decide to continue in their error. Okay, all of this stuff is a little bit, you were hoping to find a golden era of Christianity that we could get back to. This will be addressed, okay? I'm already half addressing it right now, but I think there's a very pastoral, wonderful, and edifying truth behind the fact that despite all of our stuff, the ship of salvation, the nave, is still upright.
Before God, yes, came, before Christ, there were laws.
This sounds like another conversation. Let me stop because we're running late. Before God, there was pagan? Is that what you said?
Well, before God came.
Before Christ.
Okay.
Yeah, before Leviticus, there was a lot of problems. So then Christ comes to fulfill the law.
Right.
And is Islam an answer to go back? Because Sharia law is good. So would Islam be an answer to be able to go back to paganism?
Let us address this next week. I'm not putting off, because next week when we address images, part of the reason the church went through the first iconoclastic controversy had to do with Islam. We're going to deal with Islam more next week. And I think you think it's a short question, but I think it's always a long answer for me. So we'll tackle that next week. Thanks very much.